Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. Y'all quieted it down too fast. I don't have my Bible in the right place yet. How do you know that someone loves you? How do you know that someone really, truly loves you? They sacrifice for you, don't they? Like, they sacrifice for your joy. There's a phrase we've used here at Hope, and many of you know I took it from someone else. Love finds its joy in the joy of the beloved. Meaning, my wife's not here, but I find my joy in the joy of my wife. That's how I love her. And the degree to which one would sacrifice for you is the degree to which they love you, isn't it? I think about that. For you who have children, you would do just about anything for your children. Why? Would you do just about anything for your neighbor? Maybe. Your coworker? Possibly. Some stranger? Probably not. Why? Because the degree to which you're willing to sacrifice for someone is the degree to which you love them. And what do we say of the virtue of love? It's the highest virtue, right? It's the first fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not a coconut. For those of you who know that song, it's love. It's love. And then God himself is described as, actually embodies the virtue. God is love. So if love finds its joy in the joy of the beloved and it delights to bring joy to those whom they love, then nothing can be more loving than for you and I to be brought into the eternal joy of beholding and knowing and loving the God of the cosmos, who by love sacrificed his life, which was and is and always will be of the greatest, most infinite worth, to redeem you to himself. Like, that's the gospel, right? So my aim this morning is I want to enthrall you. May we together be enthralled with the promised joy of beholding Jesus in his glory upon the throne of God, for which he was sacrificed to bring us into his glory. So last week we finished chapter 11 and we meditated on the significance of being surrounded by this cloud of witnesses, both in the heavens and the church here on earth. And we considered how the word cloud was connected to the presence and the glory of God and the implications as we run this race and we live out our life. We live out our faith. We came to the conclusion that no one crosses the finish line on their own. He is the author and perfecter. He's the beginner and the ender. My kids go to St. Stephen's. I don't. My wife is the grammatician. He finishes our faith. No one crosses the finish line on their own. We begin and finish the race by faith, being carried across the line by God. Now, because of time, I wasn't able to finish the application, and I want to remind you of this video because it was just so good. We played a video last week, and if you weren't here last week, if you haven't seen it, I would encourage you to look it up. Derek Redmond in the 1992 Olympics. Just look up Derek Redmond or Father Running Olympics. It'll get you there. He was a runner from Britain. And he was running strong, and a short way into the race, he tore his hamstring. He fell. Track officials came out to assist him off the track. Church, when we're hurt, we're tempted to abort, aren't we? The race. We're tempted to even abort our faith. And the funny thing is that's when we need him the most. He is the one who can heal our soul. But what does the world do when we're hurt? It would coax you towards unbelief. The world would say, would God allow you to suffer? How would a good God allow pain and suffering? You're hurt. Come to the sideline. You don't need to finish. Let's find an easier track to run. So out come the track officials. What did Derek do? He shooed them away. He got up and he limped towards the finish line. And he stayed in his lane so he wouldn't disqualify, which I now know about as a track dad. He wanted to finish the race, even if he had to limp the rest of the way in excruciating pain. But what happened next is the father, his dad, comes out. If you haven't seen this video, please go watch it. His dad comes out and he runs to him. And what a picture. What a picture of God the Father and the prodigal son in Luke 15, isn't it? He is the God who runs to his children. And he came beside Derek and he gave him his shoulder and he helped him up to the finish line. And there was a point at which the pain was just too much for Derek. He stopped limping and he just turned to his father and he wept. The pain didn't stop, but his tears were received by his dad. Even then, the officials came back out again because they didn't get the message the first time. And what happened next? The father shooed them away and even had some words for him. It's a good thing there was no sound. What a wonderful picture of the father. Coming behind, beside his son, fighting for his child to finish the race of faith. And this is where we concentrated most of our time last week in the crowd. This cloud of witnesses rose to their feet and they clapped and they yelled and they encouraged him even louder than they did the winner of the race. Why? Because this was just such a powerful picture of love, wasn't it? This is a powerful picture for us of faith, that though I'm injured, though life wounds me, even though life would slay me, still I run the race with the help of God the Father by the power of the Spirit and the Son perfecting my every step. And in my weakness, his power is made perfect. He comes beside me. He carries me. He takes me all the way. Sometimes the walk is a crawl. And sometimes it comes to a halt and we weep. How do we have the power to keep going? We fix our eyes on Jesus all the way to the finish line. And that is what I want to talk about today. It's the how. How? today the question is how. How do we have the motivation? How do we have the power to fix our eyes on the finish line when the race of faith is painful? Even when we're wounded. The how comes with the why. What is the why of our faith? Why would you and I be motivated? Why? Would we be motivated? Why would we be empowered to fix our eyes on the finish line? The answer we will find is to behold the beauty of our God and Savior in the face of Jesus Christ. What's our purpose statement here, Hope? We exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. That is where we find the power, the why, and the how. So would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 and stand with me as I read. Just in verse 1 and 2 this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Father in heaven, once again, we come before you, and I beseech you, O God, that you would be present with me now, that by your Spirit you would speak your words to your people here, that your word would penetrate the hearts and minds of those whom you've called to this place to hear you, to see you, to behold you, to praise you, to worship you. Guard my lips, O God. May I speak forth truth. May I speak it in grace. Guard the ears of those who are here. Guard their perception, Lord, of you. May they behold you in truth. May the scales fall off. Father, would you give us a more clear picture of you, of your Son, of the beauty and the glory of your gospel for us? We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. We're looking at the how and the why of the what, who, what, when, where, how, why, right? The what is the race of faith. It's this analogy of the entire span of your life, or should I say this life, your first life. The how is that we run with endurance, unhindered from weight and sin, and we're supposed to be looking to Jesus. The where is the finish line. It's the throne of God the Father where Christ is seated. What, how, where? What are we missing? Whom? Whom? Friends, Jesus is the whom. And he is the reason, he is the why. In fact, this might not make a lot of sense, but he's the why of the why. Does that make sense? No, you're just still confused. Okay. He's the reason behind the why. And I would commend you, I would tell you, and you've heard this from me before, that it's the why that gives you power for the how. Without the why, there is no power to actually complete the race all the way to the end. If you don't know why you're doing something, do you really want to do it? If you don't know why you're getting up every morning going to work, do you really want to go to work? Isn't there a why behind every action that you have? Without the why, there is no power to complete the race all the way to the end. Therefore, we're going to focus on the why. So the first question is, why? Just like a good 3-year-old, right? Why? Daddy, why? Why would you set your gaze upon Jesus? Well, first, let's look at the reasons the passage gives. What are the reasons this passage gives? The first reason we read in verse 1, therefore, since. That's a why. That's a purpose statement right there. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, both the therefore and the since tell us why. We spoke of this last week. Since all of these have gone before us, they finished the race and through faith conquered, even though they were slain. And they've reached the end of their life, and they go down in this history of hall of fame for the people of Israel. And the author is telling us that here they are in this cloud of glory, this presence cloud of glory, beneath the throne of God, as we see in Revelation 6. Why? Since they ran their course by faith, they are witnesses to our race, of faith, encouraging us, cheering for us, that we too would run this race with endurance. This is the gist of the first why. Their example of faith that they set before us is an exhortation to us that this is how we ought to run. What was their example of faith? Well, what does faith do? Say this if you know it. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. If you're visiting with us and you're wondering, how do these people know these chants? We've been saying these things for about 2, 3, 4 years. What do these people who have gone before us do? They provide this example of how to run, but they aren't the reason we run. The old song, like Mike, I want to be like Mike. Anyone remember that? Anyone? Okay. If you're a basketball person above the age of 40, you would know it. It wasn't that you wanted to be like Mike, it's that you wanted to play like Mike, right? You wanted the 5 rings that he got. You wanted the glory of being the best basketball player out there. That's why you wanted to be like Mike. We're not running because we want to be them. We're running because we want to be like them, which means they have something that we're running after too. So they provide this example of how to run, but they really aren't the why underneath the why. Does that make sense? They finish the race and they're in this cloud of glory beneath the Lord's throne, giving witness to that which is greater, the greater why, that which we are to set our eyes upon. What is the greater why? What's the greater why? Jesus. So what are we called to do? Because there's still part of this how that points us to the greater why. What is the how of verse 2? Look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus. That word looking, we talked about it last week. It means to look away from one thing in order to set your gaze, a concentrated gaze on another. Undistracted. That is the how, but it's the how that we struggle with, isn't it? Isn't that difficult for you in your day in, day out life, Christian? It's so easy to be distracted. What are the things we're distracted by? Phones? Yes. Especially if it's not on the ESV app, you know, or the Fiverse. Our phones, our finances, our pleasures, our fears, entertainment. I mean, think of all the things that, squirrel, that take our eyes away. Sorry, I'm still not grown up yet. My wife has helped, she's working on it. There's things that just take our mind off that which we should focus on. right? So here he says, looking to Jesus, meaning fixing your gaze upon Jesus. That is how you run the race. But that's the how. What's the why? How do we have the power to actually do the how? That's the question. What is the power to walk in the how? And it is the glory of the whom. I feel like I'm doing that, you know, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know, who's on third a little bit. I'm sorry about that. Who is the whom? Jesus is the whom. How do we have the power to focus our gaze? It is the glory of Jesus. It's the beauty of our Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time this morning. And by God's grace, we will do exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do, to behold, to gaze at undistractedly, intently at the beauty, the glory of Jesus. He is the why. So what is it of Jesus that we aim to behold? We said it already. We exist to behold and delight in and display the glory, right? And that's this big, it could seem like a nebulous word, right? The Greek word is doxa, which means like a brightness. But it's subjective. It's like it's an affectionate, like you have this affection for this beauty, this brightness. The Hebrew word is kavod. It's got this weightiness and this heaviness to it. So it's like this sacred, holy beauty, glory. Glory is the only word we can use to describe it. But if we were to put handles on it, just to try to understand it a little better, I would say that we see the glory of God in His character and who He is. And in order to do that, we need to know His heart. We need to know His reasons. We need to know His why. So we ought to look for His reasons for running the race set before Him, which we happen to have in verse 2. What was it at the finish line of the cross that brought Jesus joy? What is the why for Jesus in this passage? So we, who hope to be in this cloud of witnesses, are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So why did He endure the cross while despising the shame? What does this passage give us? The immediate answer is for the joy. For joy? He despised the cross? Wait, sorry. For joy, He endured the cross? Joy was the feeling there? Well, it says He's despising the shame. How can this be so? What was it that brought Him joy? What was on the other side of the cross, the crux of history, that brought Him joy? First, I would commend to you that it was the Father, the right hand of the throne of God, His Father. Why would I say that? Jesus always delighted in, always spoke lovingly of, always obeyed and spoke the words of the Father. John 8, 28 says this, Jesus is speaking and He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's Him, lifted up is a euphemism for crucifixion, then you will know that I am He and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. The Father is with Him. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Now, what son in this room can say they have always done the things pleasing to their father? Do not raise your hand. Let alone God the Father. Jesus delighted in communion with the Father. He prays in John 17. He lifts his eyes to heaven and he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Why would he want to be glorified? To glorify the Father. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. That is what I did. I honored you, Father, on earth, having accomplished all the work that you've given me. And now, Father, this is the night he's betrayed. Like, Jesus knows what's happening next. He knows the result of his prayer. He knows what's going on. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Have you sought to just comprehend, to even just dare to imagine Jesus existing before he came to earth as a child, before he died on the cross, before he resurrected, before he ascended? He existed long before that, before the foundations of the earth, in perfect love and communion with the Father and the Son, and it was glorious. He was king before he came to the earth. He just wasn't man. And so he prays, glorify me with the glory that I had. Oh, the beauty, the brightness, the perfection, the heaviness, the weightiness that I had with you before the world was. Back to our passage. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the reward that brought Jesus joy? We just said, it's the Father. And Jesus glorified on this throne. He goes to return to be in the presence of the Father, but he's also exalted on the throne of glory that he had before the world existed. Do we have a picture of that in Scripture at all? Might I suggest Isaiah 6? Listen, as Isaiah depicts this vision of the Lord seated upon the throne, I even dare you to close your eyes and just imagine this. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. In the train of his robe, it filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Kavod. Weighty, sacred, glorious, holy. We said last week, you can open your eyes if you want. You can keep them closed if you want. We said last week that the Ark of the Covenant was a copy of the heavenly throne of God. The seraphim depicted that we just read about stands over the Ark of the Covenant. You can see pictures, and they're like this. Their wings expand over this ark, this box. It's gold plated. And the The roof of this box, the top of this box, is called the mercy seat. It's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was from this mercy seat that the glory of God appeared when he communicated to Israel, Exodus 25:22. It is the mercy seat upon which the priests on the Day of Atonement would sprinkle the blood of the Lamb for the forgiveness of sins. So the Lord in Isaiah sits upon the place of the mercy seat under the extended wings of the seraphim, and he speaks. And now, Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus sits upon the throne of God as the Son of Man. He is Son of God, and he is Son of Man. He is the Lamb who was slain. All of those lambs that were slain on the Day of Atonement and their blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Now the true Lamb of God sits upon the mercy seat of God, and he pronounces his judgments of mercy and grace for his people. Oh, the glory, the beauty of that. And he sits as the Lamb, and he sits as the Lion, and he sits as the King. He is seated at the right hand. That means the authority, all authority on heaven and earth has been given him. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is King. And he was there before the foundations of the earth. But now, he sits as both God and man. He sits as the King of all humanity, as a human and God. And the Passion of the Cross was the ultimate coronation ceremony. I want to read for you. Patrick Schreiner wrote a book called Political Gospel, and he has this section that just blew me away. As I understood all of the suffering of Jesus under the hands of the Romans and what that meant, would you listen to some of this? Have you ever considered that a cross, rather than a stone, stands at the center of our faith? It's a cross. Now the stone would either be the stone that rolled away from the tomb, the stone that the builders rejected. I'm assuming he means the stone of the tomb. But he writes this: if Jesus had been condemned as a blasphemer according to Jewish law, he would have been stoned. Crucifixion was a Roman punishment, the punishment of an empire. Not a Jewish one. So here's my note. This isn't Patrick. Jesus was Savior of the world. He's King of all kings, not only the Jewish king. Rome, interestingly enough, is a multi-ethnic empire. Back to Patrick. Jesus' passion narrative bursts with political imagery and implications. His entrance into Jerusalem is his death parade. Yet for those with eyes to see it, it's also Jesus' Roman triumph. A Roman triumph is a well-known event, amply documented in history. It was a parade that functioned to honor and celebrate a victorious Roman general or emperor for military success. And these parades, a triumphing general had a godlike status for a day. These ceremonies are similar to the parades thrown for our soldiers and generals returning to America. In Rome, military heroes were called triumphators. The triumphator would dress in a kingly garb, sometimes purple, have a laurel placed on his head, and hold a branch in his right hand. the triumphator would mount a chariot and others would march beside him. A bull designated for sacrifice was also in the procession. Next to the bull walked a Roman official who carried a double-bladed axe over his shoulders. The animal trudged next to the weapon that would end its life. Upon entering the city, he was escorted to the Roman Forum. He would ride up to the capital. Here he performed the rites and made offerings. He would be offered wine, but customarily refused it. Then the bull was sacrificed. At the end of the ceremony, the triumphator was often elevated above the ground. Sometimes they were elevated alone, but many examples exist where they were flanked by two people on either side, one on either side. When evening came, he would be escorted home, accompanied by flutes and pipes. If we look through the lens of a Roman triumph, we see Jesus rode to the cross under a new political script. Jesus is led by the soldier inside the palace, the praetorium. The praetorium is the Roman military headquarters, but also a word described the bodyguard of the emperor who would have been present at the Roman triumph. At the praetorium, the whole battalion of Roman soldiers gather. The battalion would have been a military unit numbering 600 soldiers. These soldiers adorned Jesus with a purple garment and a crown of thorns. Then they mock Jesus as the king of the Jews and they strike him with a reed, a fake scepter. They spit on him rather than kissing his feet, and they kneel. When they lead Jesus out, they compel Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. This mirrors the Roman official who carried the double-axed blade over his shoulder, ready to slay the bull. They offer Jesus wine, but he refuses. And they perform their own ritual sacrifice. They elevate the triumphator through crucifixion, lifting him up between two robbers. Above him, they place the sign, "The King of the Jews." You see how they mocked him? Those who passed by didn't praise him. Instead, they derided him and made fun of his impotence. He couldn't save himself. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. However, he was the only one to travel this path who would defeat mortality. Darkness covered the whole land. An augural sign, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. To cap it off, a centurion recognized what happened. He would have been very familiar with the proceedings of a Roman triumph, the one who pledged loyalty to Caesar, declaring triumphal emperor to the Son of God. But he looked upon Jesus' battered body, his bloody and dead body, and astonishingly declared, "This man was the Son of God." What was the joy? What was the joy set before him? What was the joy set before Jesus in his crucifixion, where he was declared by Roman authorities, though mockingly, king? And in the heavenlies, he was declared king of all kings. and he sits there as the one who was crucified, but he also sits on the mercy seat as the Lamb of God and our great high priest. Why? What was the joy set before him? He purchased for himself a bride. Beloved, why are you called beloved? I love you, but I'm not calling you beloved because you're my beloved. You know what I mean? You're his beloved. I am one of his beloved. We are the beloved of God. Revelation 5, 9 and 10, then they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, and you have made a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." You see, we are a part of the joy that was set before him. Do you see that? So the author of Hebrews is telling you, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So back to our original question, how do you know someone loves you? They sacrifice for you. They sacrifice for your joy. Love finds its joy in the joy of the beloved. The degree to which one would sacrifice for you is the degree to which they love you. What was the degree to which Christ sacrificed for you? His life. His blood. He endured the cross for you. And for his joy. Now, which one of you would say, "Well, how selfish of you, Jesus. You did this for your own joy." I mean, that's not even a question, right? Did that cross any of your minds? I didn't think so. But he did this for his joy. John Piper explains in his book, Desiring God, that love is not merely out of duty. Love is the overflow of delight. I do not honor my wife by giving her flowers and say, "Well, it's my duty. I'm your husband. I'm supposed to do this." That doesn't honor her. But I honor her with flowers because I tell her, "I take joy in you. You delight my heart. It brings me joy that you would have joy." Love takes its joy in the joy of the beloved. So what is God doing? What is Jesus doing as he goes to the cross for our sake, for our joy? Is it selfish of Jesus to take joy in the redemption of my soul? No. No. It's jaw-dropping. Wait, let me back up because I'm not sure I'm communicating this well. Maybe I'm using too many words because sometimes I just keep talking. He is for your joy. Do you get that? Do you see that in the nature of God, that he is for your joy? And it's jaw-dropping. It's awe-inspiring. It's pride-humbling. It's a pride-humbling epiphany when you realize that Jesus would suffer the cross and he would suffer great shame and he would die because he loved you, and it brings him joy to redeem you. I mean, just think of the sheer beauty of a soul who would do such a thing. of a God who would do such a thing. He endured the cross. He stayed. He could have called his legions of angels and stepped down from the cross, but he didn't. He could have cut his execution short, but instead he remained. What did he do upon the cross? He endured a cross, a criminal's death, the worst known to man, the punishment for our sin, and he despised the shame, but he bore it. He bore our sin and our shame. Friends, all of your shame was nailed to the cross. Like we sang the gospel this morning. Did you hear it? Did you see it? You've been set free. Those shackles, they're not on you. He bore your sin. He bore your shame. That means you don't carry it. But the world wants to take you off track, doesn't it? Doesn't the world want to tell you about your shame? Doesn't the world want to tell you about your guilt and shame you into acting a certain way as if that's the motivating transformative force? You see, as Christians, we don't have guilt as our motivating factor. We have conviction. You have been set free from sin and death. So now you walk in conviction of what is true and right and good and faith, that Jesus paid for all my sin upon the cross. That means upon repentance, our shame is lifted. So the times, I'm just going to apply this, and I know we're pushing the end. The time when you feel shame, what do you do? How do you get back on the course and not be pulled off the sidelines? Well, what's pushing you off the course? Shame. Guilt. Maybe a feeling of unworthiness, being insecure. What kind of fruit does that produce? Vengefulness? Spite, hate, gossip, violence. And I would ask, well, what are you believing about yourself in that moment? You're not believing the truth that God has paid for all of your sins, past, present, future, in the cross. You're believing that you have to pay for that, or that someone else does. What are you believing that God is doing or that God has done? Are you believing that God is still punishing you for your past sins? Wait. Jesus paid it all. Jesus bore your sin. Jesus bore your shame. Why are you still carrying it? It was his joy to bear your shame. Why are you walking in it? Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and the promises of God. His wisdom is he bears your shame. He bears your guilt. His power is he has set you free. His promise is you are cleansed and with me for all eternity. What is God doing? What has he done? He's redeemed you. He is redeeming you. And he's calling you to the finish line where Jesus is seated upon his throne in all his glory and beauty. This is how we're able to run. This is how we're healed by his stripes, believing in his truth, seeing his beauty, his glory. What keeps your eyes forward, church, when hardship hits? It's the character, the beauty, the glory, the power, the majesty, the wonder of God in the face of Jesus Christ. back to the first question. How do you know you're loved? Love takes its joy in the joy of the beloved, and love sacrifices for joy. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I can't do what only your Spirit can do. I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to the hearts of your people. Lord, that you would give comfort where comfort is needed, that you would give exhortation, Lord, where exhortation is needed. Lord, that you would draw by your kindness, Lord, to repentance where repentance is needed. Lord, that you would strengthen and encourage your people, that you would remind them of the love that you have for them, and that their joy is found only in you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord, our King, who loved us through the cross for his own joy and for ours. Amen.